Word of God, will you take it out and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews? I want to read together the first three verses. And they say this: God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He had inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we look to Your Word to see the beauty of Christ in the pages of Scripture. Give me grace, Lord, and strength to articulate the truth of the glory of Christ to Your people, that they might see and love You and follow after You with all their heart. I thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a message that I preach to the pastors in the pastors' conference in Manila. Obviously, there are some changes that have been made to it, and I've expanded upon some topics that I had to cut out for the sake of time. So we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ this morning. The preeminence of Christ. The letter to the Hebrews is one of the greatest works in the New Testament on the preeminence of Christ. We don't know who wrote this letter. There are a lot of theories about the author. Some think that it was Barnabas and some Paul, and some even believe that this was a sermon that Paul preached that was penned by Luke. But ultimately, we don't know who wrote this letter. It doesn't identify the writer. The writer doesn't identify himself. He doesn't identify his audience. The name Hebrews simply comes from the fact that the writer was obviously addressing believing Jews that had not seen Jesus, but that had heard the gospel and believed in Him. We don't know where they were from, where they were living, but these Hebrews were persecuted and pressured so much so that some of them had, or some of them were even contemplating leaving Christ and returning back to Judaism. They were being hard pressed to believe that Jesus wasn't enough. That He wasn't who He said He was, and that the trappings of the Jewish faith were the reality that they needed to be a part of. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't want that to happen, so he's trying to prevent it. His purpose here is to try to prevent them from leaving the faith, from going back to what they were saved out of, to encourage them to stay and to continue on in Christ. But he knows that for a people that are persecuted, that are mistreated, for them to endure willingly and joyfully these hard times that were coming against them, there had to be a compelling reason that was driving them. They have to be convinced that what they're doing is absolutely worth it. So the writer of Hebrews here is showing them that Jesus is worth what you're going through. The writer's arguing for the transcendence of Christ over the law of Moses, and he's encouraging these Hebrews to stay the course. And he's doing this by comparing the Son of God to the ceremonialism of the Jewish religion, and he's coming to the conclusion that Jesus is better. And this is the theme of the letter of the Hebrews. This is the overarching truth that drives all of the truth and doctrine that Hebrews includes, that Jesus is better. And what is Jesus better than exactly? Well, according to the author, He's better than all of the angels. He's better than Moses and all of the laws and rituals of Moses. He's better than the Old Covenant, than all of the Old Testament rules and ceremonies and practices. He's better than all of it. And we know this morning that the reality stands that Jesus is better than everything. It's better than everything. There's nothing that comes close to Christ in his beauty, in his stature, in his power, in his majesty, in his eminence. He is better than everything. And he, in his grace and love and mercy, his sacrifice and resurrection, his intercession and his person and his work, stands above all things and shows to us all of the greatness of the glory of God. The truth that this letter contains stood before the Hebrews. It was written to as an encouragement to them in hard times. An encouragement to them in suffering, in persecution, and in pain, and in hardship. And the reason that it is an encouragement is because it painted for them a big Jesus. I think this is the problem with Christianity in our age, is we don't believe that Jesus is as big as he is. We don't believe in a big Jesus in modern Christianity. And maybe this is what the Hebrews were struggling with as well. Maybe they didn't think that Jesus was able to do all that he promised. But in any case, the writer wants us to see just how big Jesus truly is. Just how wonderfully glorious our Savior is. So he walks us through the body of this truth, showing us the reality of the Christ that we follow, that he is bigger and better than anything that we could ask or think. And the more we see of him, and the more we learn of him, the bigger he becomes. So that's how it should be anyway. It should be that the longer that you're in Christ, that the longer you walk with him, that the longer you study him in his word and you learn about him in his word, he should become bigger to us. And this is the reality that the writer of Hebrews is revealing to us in this letter, that Jesus is glorious. And the more that we know of him, and the more we know him, the bigger and more glorious that he should become to us. And I wanted to start here this morning, church, because I believe that there are dark times ahead for us. I believe that there are dark times around us right now. We live in a world of darkness, but I believe that this darkness will become even darker as time marches on. I believe that persecution is imminent for us. Not a persecution that we're used to, not being made fun of or laughed at or mocked or forsaken by friends, but a persecution that's darker and more evil. A persecution that hurts in real ways. And I'm saying this to you not to make you fearful, but I'm saying this to you so that your eyes may be open to see that you will need something tangible and real, something powerful and big, if you are able to stand through a persecution that comes at you like that. How will you be able to stand in the midst of the darkest darkness you've ever faced? How can you endure darkness and be victorious and walk in truth and light and love in such terrible times? Because these were questions that the Hebrews had to answer for themselves. And this is why the writer of Hebrews is bringing this truth before them. How can you endure such pain and hardship? Well, beloved, Jesus is the reality that will get you through every hard time you face. And if he is not everything to you, and if you don't understand the truth that he is better than anything and everything in your life, then you will always struggle in the face of tests and trials. You will always be discouraged. You will always be living a downcast life. Because if you aren't first and always looking to Jesus for help and hope, then nothing else in this world is going to help you. So I want to put Christ before us today. And I want us to look into this glorious description that the writer of Hebrews opens this letter with. And I want us to rejoice in him. Here we're going to see four things that the writer tells us about Jesus. Four things about Jesus that will strengthen and encourage us in our work and in our walk, that will help us and give us hope as we walk through this dark world and are surrounded by the darkness of sin every single day. So the first thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus is that he is the transcendent word. The transcendent word. And we find that truth in verses 1 and 2. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The writer of Hebrews begins by contrasting here the way that God communicated in the past with the present reality that we live in. He points us back to the advent of God's Word in the Old Testament. And he reiterates something to us that we should all already fully believe. That the Old Testament is God's infallible and inerrant Word. I hope you believe that this morning. I hope that's not a truth that I'm bringing to you for the first time. I hope that you haven't bought into the current trend in popular Christianity that says we must unhitch from everything that came in the past, that the Old Testament is irrelevant, that the Old Testament God is not the same as the New Testament God. Because if you believe that, then you don't understand the revelation of God in its fullness. That all of God's Word is His infallible, inerrant Word. The Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. It points to the coming and the fulfillment of all things in Christ, while the New Testament points back to the risen Christ who was crucified for us. The Old Testament is God's infallible and inerrant Word, just as the New Testament is. And this is what the writer means when he says that God has spoken. It's not just a collection of stories or myths. It is the Word of God spoken to us by God the Father Himself. And this is what he's talking about how God in the past communicated with the fathers, with our ancestors in the faith through the prophets. He's telling us how he gave us the Word that records for us the beginning and the history of God's dealing with His people and the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the writer tells us that God spoke in those days through the prophets. God chose for Himself holy men, and through those holy men delivered everything that He wanted us to know about life and godliness from the beginning. God spoke through His chosen vessels. He spoke to us through men of God who were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to pin down all that God wanted us to know in the times that He gave them to us. And I know that there's an argument against the truth of Scriptures in this present world that goes something like this. And this is probably one of my favorite arguments in the Bible because it's so silly. But it goes like this. The Bible was written by men, and men are fallible. So therefore, the Bible is infallible and can't be trusted. I love that argument. I love when people present that argument to me because it's a nonsensical argument. It's foolish. And let me tell you why. Because there is not a shred of knowledge that any one of us possesses in our head that we did not learn from another person. Everything that you have ever learned and everything that you know in this life comes to you from another human being. Well, you may tell me, well, I learned this on my own. But well, how did you learn it? Probably you had to study. You had to open a book. You had to pull up a website on the computer and you had to read something that somebody else wrote. And if you don't trust men and their writings to be what they are supposed to be, then how can you trust anything you know? And if we can apply that principle to everything that we learn outside of the Scripture, how much more so can we apply that to something that God Himself has superintended and brought to us through His Holy Spirit working in the lives and the minds and the hearts of chosen men? The fact that God used men to bring the Word to men in no way lessens the authority or truthfulness of Scriptures. God has chosen for His purposes and His glory to use men to accomplish His will on earth. That's how God works. And the Word that was spoken through the prophets included the history of creation, the enslavement and redemption of the people of God, the giving of the law, the conquering of the promised land, the rebellion and exile of the people of God, and their return to the land. It includes all of the wisdom books, the poetries, the psalms, the prophecies of the prophets, including those of the one who was to come and set things all in order. And He delivered all of these things through the prophets, through those faithful men that God chose to speak on His behalf to His people. Men like Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the way to Malachi. Men set apart by God and used of God to record and preserve all that God desired us to know about Him and His will. And He delivered this perfect Word to them in many portions and in many ways. Now, the Greek used here in many portions and in any ways are interesting. The words are interesting. I'm having trouble speaking this morning, so if you'll pray for me, then I would appreciate it. My tongue is getting very tied. But the words used here in the Greek are interesting because they speak to us of the manner and of the amount of the word that was delivered to the prophets at any specific time. That first word, which we translate in many portions, speaks to us of the delivery of the word of God through the books given over time. We know that the word of God in the past didn't all come at once. God chose to reveal his will and his word progressively over a period of time. And we know that the 39 books of the Old Testament were given to us over the course of approximately 1,000 to 1,200 years through many different men. And that these men did not always live at the same time or come from the same places in the world. They had different educations. They had different positions in society. They weren't given everything all at once. And they individually, they did not provide for us a complete picture of all things pertaining to God and his plan. And God chose rather to deliver his word to these men in increments, in portions, progressively, over time, slowly and deliberately teaching them who he is and what he expected of them. Slowly and deliberately, God pointed the waiting world to the coming Messiah. The Messiah that would fulfill all of the law and the promises and the ceremonies and restore God's people back to himself once and for all times. This was God's will and this was God's way. And he accomplished this through many ways. This is the second word that I spoke of. And it's speaking of the means that God used to accomplish the giving of his word. He chose to reveal this word progressively through his prophets, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions, in burning bushes, and sometimes even a speaking donkey was used. He sometimes caused his prophets to go into trances, and he brought to them the word of God then. There were even times when the angel of the Lord brought the word of God to the prophets personally. God gave men poems and songs. He gave them proverbs and prophecies. Some of these prophecies have been fulfilled. Some remain yet to be fulfilled. He spoke to them of the history and the dealing of God with his people. And in all of these writings, he progressively revealed his holy character and his holy law, his perfect wisdom and will. And he pointed the world to his coming Messiah, to Christ. God spoke to these prophets in all kinds of ways, dreams, visions, visits. He even spoke to them in the whirlwind. And he revealed to them the truth that they recorded in writing and preserved for us to this day. But he doesn't speak to us this way anymore. The writer of Hebrews says in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He's spoken to us in Jesus. And what this means to us this morning is that Jesus is the final word from God. He is the word that is transcendent to all words given prior to his coming. He's the word that rises above and is greater than anything spoken before. He is this because he is the fulfillment of every single word spoken before he came. But what is it exactly that we mean when we say that Jesus is the final word? Well, I believe that John chapter 1 explains this perfectly when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word "word" is translated here from the Greek logos. And logos literally means a word or a message. And logos was also a title given to Jesus that means that Jesus is the final message to humanity from God and the ultimate communication to humanity from God about himself. That this word is the eternal word of God revealed to us in the last days and communicating to us the final message from God. Well, how do we know that John is talking about Jesus in chapter 1 of John? Well, verse 14 tells us that this word that was with God and that was God from eternity past became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. This word, this God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in his advent, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, in the cross of Jesus, we find the glory of the saving grace of God. John goes on to tell us in verse 16, "For of his fullness we have received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus is the word that reveals to us the grace that the law lacked. The grace that makes us right with our Creator. The grace that saves and sanctifies. The grace that will ultimately bring us home to Christ for all eternity. And we know that He's the final message because John tells us in verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He's exegeted Him. That's the Greek word used here. Jesus has explained to us who the Father is. He's declared to us with finality all that God wants us to know about Himself. This means that Jesus in His person and His character, in His teaching and miracles, in His life, His death, His resurrection and His ascension revealed to us the ultimate message and truth about God. He's our prophet and He's the final prophet. Just as He is our perfect high priest and our perfect king. He speaks on behalf of God to us because He is God and He is the mediator between God and man. God has revealed to us in His Son that He is God, that He is a God rather who is gracious, a God who is merciful, who is wrathful and forgiving, a God who is loving and kind. He's the God who forgives, and that forgiveness is possible in Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus is the final revelation of God. The fullness of God explained to His creation once and for all. The ultimate expression of His character. The ultimate expression of wrath and mercy and grace. The ultimate expression of power and love. Jesus is all of these things at once. And in Him is the explanation of everything that God wants us to know about who He is. And this is what's revealed to us in the New Testament scripture. All of it points back to the coming and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The finished work of redemption accomplished by the Son. He's revealed God to us and He's restored us back to Him. And He will ultimately return and bring us home to glory for all eternity. Christ is the final word of God for all time. He is the fulfillment of everything that God has designed and desired for this world. He is the transcendent Word of God. That's the first thing that we learn in this passage of Hebrews. The second thing that we learn is that Jesus is the creator and consummator of all. Look at verse 2. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Not only is Jesus the final testimony of God to all creation, God has made Him the heir of all things. The heir is a person that's designated by the owner, that's legally entitled to inherit an estate that has been prepared for them. Once that inheritance takes place, that heir then becomes the owner of everything. That means that Jesus has been given ownership of all things. All things belong to Him by virtue of Him being the Son of God. This means that everything in this universe will find its true meaning and purpose only in Christ. Jesus is the consummation of the ages, and all things find their end and fulfillment in Him. In the Psalms, we see that it was prophesied that God would grant all things to the Son. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we find that God declares this, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." And we further read in the Psalms that when the Son is given ownership of these nations, that He breaks them with a rod of iron. So great is His authority and so great is His power. And so great is His authority and so great is His power that the nations are told to kiss the Son, to pay homage to the Son, to worship Him and revere Him and honor Him above all things, or He will become angry and they will perish in the way. Again, in Psalm 89:27, the Messiah is told that the Father will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This isn't speaking of the Son that's born first in chronological order, but rather it speaks to the special position that was given to the Son as the heir of all things. And sometimes I know that people, when when you speak of the term firstborn in relation to Jesus, or that he's called the only begotten of God, they believe that it speaks to him being the firstborn son chronologically, or the only son in totality of God. But that's not what this is speaking about here. The reality is that the firstborn, the only begotten of God, speaks not to the order of his birth, or not to the singularity of his birth in relation to others born, but rather to the unique position of Jesus among everyone and everything, that he is greater than all, and that he is the heir of all things in creation. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all things, that all things were made through him and for him. This is what Paul is speaking about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, when he writes that all things were created by him and for him. And again in Romans 11:36, when he writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Not only is Jesus the heir of all things created, but he is the creator of all things created. John chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is God the creator, and through him, all things that we know, all things that we see, taste, touch, feel, and experience have been created. This is one of the attributes of Jesus that affirm his divinity, that prove that he is God in the flesh. He is the uncreated creator that made the world that we live in. He showed this power in his ministry when he fed thousands with just a few loaves and fish twice. He's God the creator that caused all things to come into existence. He created everything. This is what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 is telling us, that Jesus, or that through Jesus rather, God made the world. And that term for world is not the term cosmos, which is a word that we're familiar with, but the writer uses the word ionos here. And it means the ages. Literally, it means the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in and through them. Listen to those words. The sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in and through them. It simply means this. That not only is Christ the creator of the physical world, he is also the creator of time, space, and energy. When you add all of this together, you get this. Jesus is the creator of all things. He is God the Son. This is the undeniable truth in this passage of Scripture in Hebrews, that Jesus is God. I hope you believe that about him. That Jesus is God. This is the reality presented to us all through the Scripture. And I know that there are people that come against that. There are sects and cults and movements that try to come against the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh. And this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 reveals to us in stark language the fact that Jesus is God. You can't get around it. You can't undo it. Even the Jehovah Witnesses who rewrote the Bible to try to convince people that Jesus wasn't God missed this chapter. The context of the whole of chapter 1 is that the Son, that Jesus, is better than the angels. And in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 1, the writer quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And I think that we need to talk about this for just a minute, because we need to understand just what the writer of Hebrews is saying about the divinity of Christ. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, find their context in Psalm 102, verse 22. And verse 22 says that when the peoples and the kingdoms are gathered together to serve Yahweh, it's talking about the nations and the kingdoms serving God, being gathered together in one place so that they can serve God the Creator. It's talking about Yahweh. And it says this in verse 25. "Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Turn there with me and look at it in your Bible. This is the writer of Hebrews talking about the Son. That's the context of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Speaking about the Son, he's quoting Psalm 102, which speaks about Yahweh ruling the nations and his rule not coming to an end. And he's applying that to the Son. And he's telling us through that that Jesus is God. He is the man God. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator and sustainer of the ages. And all of these things created will, in the end, find their completion in him. He's the fulfillment of all things, and he is the consummation in all of all things. And when he returns, he will set all things right. He'll gather his people together. He'll crush his enemies, and he will take his seat on the throne and rule for all eternity in justice and righteousness and peace. This is Jesus, our Savior. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, the creator and consummation of all things. He's God. And who is there more worthy of your trust, church? Who is there more worthy of your love? And who is there more worthy of your life? Number three. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the perfect presentation of God. The perfect presentation of God. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of the Father. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that the glory of God shines from the center of Jesus as though it were radiating from the center of the sun. It means that Jesus shines forth the greatness and the wonder and the honor and the might and the glory and splendor of God the Father in all he says and in all he does and in all who he is. And the word that's used here doesn't mean a mere reflection. We would err greatly if we were to make the mistake of saying that Jesus merely reflects God's glory. Now, the glory of Christ, the glory of God rather, shines forth fully from the person of Christ. I'm going to give you an illustration to maybe help you understand that a little better. We know that the moon reflects the sun's rays. And sometimes the moon shines very brightly at night, but we would never make the mistake of saying that the moon was the radiance of the sun. Because we know that in and of itself, the moon has no light. That if the sun were to cease shining, the moon would go dark. The light that the moon emits comes from the reflection of the rays of light that the sun emits. And those rays, the radiance of our sun, come from the rays of light that it emits from itself. They're not the sun, but they bring to us the sun's brightness and warmth, and they cause the earth to bring forth and to sustain life. And I know that this is just an illustration. And I know that all illustrations that you use to try to illustrate the majesty of God will fall flat on their face. Because he is indescribable. He's majestic and perfect. And our words fail to bring forth the reality of who he is. But similarly to this, Jesus shines forth the light of the Father into the hearts of men and gives them life. And Jesus is not the Father, but he radiates from himself the fullness of the light of God, so that all who believe will see it and live. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will never walk in darkness. He is light. Jesus is light. He is the light. And in him is no darkness at all. And all who follow him walk in the light of God's glorious perfection. Jesus radiates this light to the world through the gospel proclamation. And this light brings life and salvation to all who come to him by faith. Listen to me. Without Jesus to look at, there would be no light. He's made the light of God known to us. And had he not done so, we would never be able to enjoy the light of God and salvation. And since Jesus is radiating the light of God's glory, he can and he does shine that light into our lives so that in him we too might radiate the light of God to this world. And that ought to stand as such an encouragement to us who live in such a dark world full of the treachery and evil of wicked men. Without Christ, there would only be darkness. There would be no light. But in him is light and in him is life. And because we are in him, we are to shine the light and life of God into the darkness of this lost world. Not only is Jesus the transcendent word, and the creator and consummation of the world, and the radiance of the glory of God, he is also the one that keeps and sustains everything in this universe. Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's an amazing statement if you think about it. Jesus sustains all things with the word of his power. That everything in the universe that causes us to continue in life is upheld by the word of Christ. And make no mistake about it, it's not by any exertion on his part. He's not struggling with his muscles to uphold everything. He's not toiling or troubling with his hands or in his strength, but he is simply causing everything in the universe to continue on to function as it should by the word of his power. Think of what that means to us. That everything in this world right now is being upheld by the word of Christ. You're here, I'm here, we're in this building, and everything is continuing on because Christ said so. Because he said you will. And it can't do anything other than obey him. All the laws of physics and all of the functions of the systems of life on this planet and all of the functions of the systems of stars in the universe maintain their present courses and their present actions all because Jesus said you will do it. And you realize that any deviance from the course of anything in this universe would severely and adversely affect life on this planet. Think about that. Our planet circles the sun at a specific distance. If that changed any at all, we would either freeze to death or burn to death. Our Earth spins around on an axis that is tilted to a specific angle. And if anything changed in that at all, same thing. We would either burn to death or we would freeze to death. The planets in our solar system even function to protect life on this planet. I think growing up and learning about those things, that was one of the things that was the most fascinating to me. Do you know Jupiter is the biggest planet in our solar system? It's made out of gas. The gravitational forces in Jupiter would just rip us to pieces. We can't live there. Nothing can live there. It's just a ginormous ball of gas up in the universe that looks like it's just hanging out there doing nothing. Well, it turns out that Jupiter has a function of protecting the Earth. It draws into itself asteroids that, if left unchecked, would strike the planet and destroy life on this planet. It's almost like everything in this universe was put there specifically to make God's plan for this universe work. And Jesus, by the word of his power, caused it all to happen. And he causes it to continue on day after day, year after year. And he will do so until the end of time. Until he decides that it's time to stop. What's my point here? My point is this, that this is absolute and unchallengeable power. Absolute and unchallengeable power. Imagine what would happen if his word failed. Everything that we know would disintegrate. You would disintegrate. Everything would fail. There would be nothing left. But it doesn't. And it can't. Because his word will not fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. It's a declaration, but that's also a promise. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He will continue to do so forever. Even in the new heaven and the new earth, his word and his power will uphold all things forever. And if he is so faithful to ensure that his word will never fail in this life and on into eternity, how much more trust can we put into every word that he has promised in his scripture? That ought to make us look at the word of God in a whole different way. That we see that Jesus is the sure word and that everything he says for his people will come to pass. He will keep you. He will walk with you. He will sanctify you and he will bring you into glory with himself. And if there's nothing else to bring you comfort in dark times, to bring you comfort in suffering and in pain and in hardship, it should be that. To know that this Christ that you follow is all powerful. This Christ that you follow is all faithful to his word. That he will cause you to be brought to him at the end. And you can celebrate and rejoice into that in all times. He is God. And his word is sure. And he will keep his people. And he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And my last point this morning, the fourth thing that we see in this passage of scripture is that Jesus is the perfect Savior and Sustainer. Look at verse 3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's an absolutely wonderful statement, is it not? Jesus made purification of sins. Think of all this means, dear saints, of all that Jesus has done for us to redeem us from the tyranny of sin, to save us from the wrath of God against sins. And we know that sin has come into this world and through sin came death. And we've all suffered under the dreadful hand of death and the wicked tyranny of sin. Romans chapter 3 teaches us that there is none that this disease of sin does not infect, that all of us are under sin. Verse 9 tells us that. And Paul tells us in verses 10 and 11 that there is none righteous, no, not one, that there is no one who understands, that all have turned aside and none seek after God. And he tells us in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to understand that this is a universal indictment. Romans chapter 3 contains a universal indictment of all mankind that we all fall under. Every man, every woman, every child, old, young, all of us have sinned against God. That there is none righteous. No, not one. And we know that scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death and that there is nothing that we can do to overcome and to make atonement for our sins. We don't have that strength. We don't have that ability. And without the working of God in our hearts, we don't even have that desire. We are lost. We are helpless. We are without God and without hope in this world in our sins. It's a universal indictment, church. And this devastating judgment and this terrifying understanding is one that perfect justice could have left us with. Now you understand that, right? And God in his perfect justice and holiness could have just destroyed us. He could have just left you there. He didn't have to do anything to save you. He wasn't obligated to us or to anyone for that matter to do anything to intervene in our lives. He could have left me and my sins and cast me into hell for all eternity, and he would have been perfectly just and blameless for doing so. And this is true for every single one of you. And I often think about that. But God, you know, those two words are some of the most beautiful words in the entirety of Scripture. But God, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were lost under the judgment of God for all eternity. But God came in. He sent his son, Jesus, who lived the perfect life on our behalf. The one that we couldn't live, he lived it. And he fulfilled perfectly God's holy law. And he gave himself to be arrested and beaten and crucified for wicked men to bear on his body on that cross the wrath of God intended for me. I deserve to be up there. I deserve to be on that cross, and so did you. But God sent his Son who took our place, who bore what we deserved. And he died in our place. He was buried for 3 days. And God raised him from the dead as a testimony that his death was satisfactory to God. And by his precious blood shed on the cross, he made purification of sins. And only he could have done that, because only he was the sinless one, the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, and the only name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's through his perfect sacrifice that we are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, that we can have peace with God and be adopted into his family as his dear children. It's only through Christ, only through the cross, by the blood of Christ, that we are given new hearts with new and right desires. And only through Christ is our eternity secure, all because he gave himself to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. He's the perfect Savior, the perfect high priest, the perfect prophet, and the perfect king. And through his perfect sacrifice, we're purified from sin. God's justice against us is satisfied, and our salvation is won. Is that not enough to make you rejoice this morning? If it's not enough to make you rejoice this morning, I don't have anything else I can say to you. There is no more glorious news than that, that Jesus came and made a way for you and I to be reconciled back to our God. And in him we can have life eternal, not just in the future, but right now. Right now we can have life in Christ, and that life will never end all through eternity, all because Jesus came and gave himself to purchase our lives from sin. And after he did this, after he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of God, the place of highest honor in the universe. And just as Paul reminds us, Philippians 2, that Jesus humbled himself as low as he could go. He stepped out of heaven and he stepped down and he took on flesh. And he didn't become a man so that he could be exalted among men. No, Philippians 2 tells us that he was regarded as just another man. He humbled himself to be just another man. And as just another man, he gave himself even further to be crucified. Not to die a hero's death. Not to die the death of a king highly exalted. But to die as a criminal, as a slave on the cross. The most vile, wretched instrument of execution ever created. Jesus gave himself to die there. He humbled himself as low as he could go, and God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, a name that will cause all things in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth to bow their knee before him and declare that he is Lord. He's exalted to the highest place, and the greatest of honors are bestowed upon him. And in this exalted place, he continues to care and to keep his precious ones on this earth. Remember that he upholds all things by the word of his power, right? That's the point. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That means that if you belong to him, it's because he's keeping you. If you belong to him, it's because he has brought you to him. And he keeps you with him. And he upholds you in him. He's ever working to ensure that you're being sanctified, that you're growing in grace, and that you endure to the end. And how does he do this? How does he ensure that these promises are yea and amen in his people? Well, the scriptures tell us that he is ever interceding for his saints, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of the majesty on high, and he prays for you. Jesus prays for you. If you belong to God and Jesus Christ, then He sits at the right hand of God and He prays for you. What does He pray for you? He prays that you be sanctified by His word, that you be strengthened by His grace, that the Spirit will lead you to obedience and true worship, that His word and the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the saints and the local church will sustain you and strengthen you and grow you in grace and godliness, and that you will endure to the end and be saved finally. And do you want to hear what Jesus' prayers for you sound like? As I heard a Puritan say once that if you could hear Jesus praying in the room next to you, that you would fear nothing. So do you want to hear what Jesus' prayers for you sound like? Turn with me to John chapter 17. Are you there with me in John 17? Look at verse 20. Did you remember up to this point, he's praying for his disciples that are there with him, right? They're recording the prayers of Jesus praying for his disciples. In verse 22, he says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Do you know who that is? That's you and me. That's you and me. Verse 21. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus is praying for you now, saint. And let me ask you a question. What prayer that the Son asked the Father will go unanswered? We may not get what we want when we pray, but I promise you that Jesus gets what He wants. And rest assured, brothers and sisters, that we will get what He wants. And He always wants what's good for His children. And He's promised that He will cause all things to work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His promises, His purposes. Jesus prays for you. He is praying for you now. And His prayers for you will be answered. What a glorious Savior we serve. What a wonderful Savior He is. Now, Grace Life Church, I don't doubt that I have not taught you anything this morning that you didn't already know. It wasn't my purpose to come here with this sermon to teach you anything new. And as a matter of fact, if somebody comes up here teaching you something new, then be very skeptical of that. Because the pastor's job, the preacher's job, is not to teach you new things, but to remind you of those things that you should already know. And here's why I wanted to remind you of this. Christian life is hard. Living for Christ in a fallen world will wear you down. You'll struggle with the sin of unbelievers. You'll struggle also daily with your own sin. You'll be tired. You'll be abused. People will lie about you. They will slander you. And they'll do all this for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may, but will be persecuted. And when these things happen to you, when you follow Christ, when you love Him with everything that you are, when you desire nothing but to live godly in a fallen world, and these things start to happen to you, and things start getting dark and hard, and you start wearing down and being persecuted, remember and look to Jesus. Remember that He is all of these things that we've looked at today in Hebrews chapter 1, and look to Him. Jesus, who saved you, who keeps you, who helps you, who strengthens you, who walks with you through the hardest and darkest of times. He is not a mere man. He is the God-man. And with Him is all power and authority. As Matthew 28:18 tells us, in Him, all of the promises of God to His people will be fulfilled. Remember Him, dear saint. Remember Him whenever you are struggling, when you are faint, when you are discouraged. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes upon the author and finisher of your faith. Dig yourself into the truth of the Word of God and see the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture. When your heart is broken and you've been abused to the point of thinking that you cannot go on, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And know that with this champion, none of your labor is in vain. With this champion, all of our struggles, our trials, our hurt, and our hardships are worth it. He's the one who saved you. He's the one who keeps you. And He will bring you to glory in the end. He prays for you. He prays for you, church. He prays for you, saint, specifically. He knows His people. And He cares for His people. And He prays that the Spirit will enable you to do all that He requires of you. His prayers are always answered. He calls you to be faithful to the end and to look to Him and never, ever look away. And if you look to Him, you will always be encouraged. You will always be strengthened and you will always be helped. Look to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you've not repented and believed, look to Jesus and live. The wrath of God abides upon you now, and it's in wait for you in the future. Flee the wrath to come and run into the arms of the Savior, that He will save you and keep you and bring you to Himself, that He will join you to His church, and that He will make you one of His dear children. He's a Savior who saves. He's a Savior who keeps. And He's a Savior who is victorious. And He's worth everything that you are and everything that you have. Will you stand with me, please, church?